So with that introduction, we'll ask our brother Peter to come forward to deliver his thoughts on Hebrews 13.
Well, thanks, Mark, and good evening, everyone. That was an absolutely beautiful hymn, and the words were incredible and pertinent. We didn't know the tune super well, so. But it's not all about the tune, is it? The words are really what we're singing, so that was great. All right, so Hebrews 13. This is the last session in our six-month-long study of the book of Hebrews. And I do want to spend some time, as it was 6 months ago that we did our first class, and I want to do a bit of a review. So if you can keep your Bibles closed and just go on memory, that would be amazing, but I acknowledge that that's a relatively big ask. So if you need to use your Bible, that's okay also. What was the first thing that the writer to the Hebrews establishes Christ's superiority over?
Angels.
Boom, that was quick, right? Wow, that's great. What we're going to do is I have a list of seven things in Hebrews that Christ is demonstrated to be superior over. So what we're going to do is we're going to do a kind of a what. What is the thing that Christ is superior to? Why is that thing important? Why is it important that it's established Christ's authority over? And then the verses which kind of go through how that kind of mechanism works. I didn't get so organized as to plan colored pencils and whatnot, but it might be an interesting exercise to just kind of highlight these. I've got seven. You might be able to say it's eight or six, depending if you kind of group a few of them together. But so anyways, the first one, that was Marnie, I think, shouted that out, right? Angels, and that is correct. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4 is kind of a proof for that. Jesus being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay, so that's our what? Angels. Why was it important that Christ is superior to the angels or has greater authority than the angels? And if you can, give me a verse. I have verses here, but if you can, try and see if you can give me a verse to...
Verse 5.
Okay. I would have that a bit more as a how. In chapter 1 you're talking about?
Well, the last part of verse 5, I would be under him a father, he would be unto me a son. That would never be in the case of an angel. I'm not trying to back up the Sultans here, but...
You got it right. I would say in verse 3, to establish him being a mediator for us to God.
Okay. These are great. I would shift these into the kind of the proof passages. I actually went into chapter 2 and verse 2. Where it says that if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, verse 3, how much more important then is Christ? And I think this is why Jesus, or why it needs to be established that Jesus is superior, because the angels were, well, they're astonishing. Look at every instance we have of interactions with angels. They're the most incredible, magnificent, fear-inspiring creatures. And so the whole law, was dictated by angels. And even in verse 1, it talks about, the piecemeal nature of the message being delivered to the prophets by angels. And so if the entire Old Testament was delivered by angels, it's necessary then for Christ to be even above angels. Therefore, his word is more important. And then all these proofs which go through, because he's a son, he's not an angel, verse 7, to which of the angels has he said? Verse 13, to which of the angels has said? And then he goes through and lists all the proofs to back up why he would say such a thing like that. But I think that the reason why Jesus needs to have more authority than angels is that the angels delivered the message in the first point. So if he's just equal to the angels, then maybe his message is only equal. Or if he's not as important as angels, then everything he has to say maybe isn't important as what the angels have to say. So I don't know, maybe that's, we'll go behind the bike racks later and talk about that, or...
Another reason that I always thought is later in chapter 2, he's made a little lower than the angels, and so what does it's actually highlighting is the work that he was to accomplish was greater than what the angels could accomplish because he was being like us. And yet he overcame, and thus he will be set up on high. So none of the angels were asked to accomplish those great tasks.
Right. I think within that is interesting. It comes up here and it comes up later too, is the fact that he learned his obedience, right? He started like us and yet was perfect and kind of ended up surpassing angels in a sense, starting lower and then finishing in a place that no angel ever could, whereas angels just seem to be kind of fixed as they are in their nature.
Just the subtext to your comment about, which I agree with, about the words of the angels or the delivery of the word by the angels is really, first one is the prophets, that Christ is greater than the prophets, because he says right at the start, through at sundry times, so in other words, in the past, his word was delivered by the prophets, but now this word is delivered unto us by his son, so he starts immediately. I think that's related to your comment about the angels, but also the prophets were the delivery mechanism, the actual delivery mechanism, and he supersedes them because his word is the current and future testament. Whereas the prophets delivered the Old Testament.
I agree. So that maybe there's eight things on the list too. Then maybe that's a good one. The prophets right off the hop. Yeah, I agree, and I think that's such a beautiful kind of intro to the whole book is the fact that in the time past it was prophets, and the prophets spanned many generations, thousands of years. Even the prophets' message was bit by bit, and then in Christ, at one time, in one body, was the entire fulfillment of the law, as opposed to this, kind of puzzle piece aspect. I saw a hand go up back there.
Also, these words make the notion of a Trinity completely inconceivable.
No, I was just being patient. I was waiting for you to. Yeah. No, I just want to give people space here. Okay, perfect. What is the second thing, or maybe third, if depending on how you're counting, the third thing that Christ has shown to be superior to? Moses. All right, good, Moses. Why was it necessary for Christ to be superior to Moses? I think we know this, evidently from just our broad knowledge of Scripture, and it's maybe not a very clear, distinct proof verse that comes out of here, but I picked verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 3 as kind of my reason why it was necessary to prove Christ's superiority. Chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. For Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. And that's kind of just a bit more of a proof, but the real thing is in the second half of that verse 6, which talks about whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And I think that's really what kind of sets it apart, is the fact that Moses never offered a house to his followers like Jesus offers a house to us. Galatians 3 talks about being baptized into Abraham and then we become heirs according to the promise and, with Christ. And that was never ever mentioned with Abraham, this idea of his own house and being heirs to it. And so as much as the law was great and Moses was the leader and he delivered the law and was such an important figure in God's plan and purpose and certainly revered by the people around, he was never able to offer any inheritance like Christ was able to actually offer an inheritance. And I think that's the reason why that Christ needed to be proved, or the way Christ was proved superior to Moses.
Another point there is that, just following on what you just said, is that Moses was not able to deal with the rebellion of the people, which is why he was not able to bring them into the land, as you stated. Christ did deal with the rebellion of sin at his death, and as you say, can bring his house into the in the promised land.
Yeah, and I think that's something that it's really interesting, and maybe we don't really consider it as much. And it just kind of struck me as I was going, just kind of scanning through this to come up with this kind of summary is, let's go to the end of chapter 3 here. Let's see. Let's pick it up in verse 16. For some when they heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Well, who else's carcass fell in the wilderness? Moses' carcass actually fell in the wilderness, which is an interesting thing to think about. I've never really thought of it in that context, but Moses didn't enter the land in a sense because of unbelief, and his carcass fell in the wilderness, which is another obviously, you know, glaring distinction between the two of them, between Moses and between Christ. How Moses was not able to offer them, as you mentioned, Sean, was not able to offer them that place in the promised land. All right, third thing that Christ is superior to.
Well, it's effectively unnamed, but Joshua.
Right.
That's what I have trouble with, because it's implied, I think, right?
Yeah, I've kind of titled it The Rest. But Joshua, I think, is great. So it's this kind of this section in chapter 4. The rest, verse 1 I had in 4, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. So we have the rest of Christ, which is superior to the rest offered, in the promised land and delivered, so to speak, by Joshua, which actually comes up in verse 8. King James has Josh as Jesus, but I'm sure other versions actually have Joshua written in there in verse 8. Anyone confirm that? Yeah,
it's in the margin. Yeah.
Okay. So why was it important to distinguish the rest and the future kingdom of Christ to be superior to the rest offered by Joshua?
They already received it when they spoke of the rest to come.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
It was just the type. He did in type what Moses was unable to do in type.
Right. Yeah, to actually lead them into the land.
As Jeremy says, actually did it.
Yeah, and there isn't a particular verse which talks about a proof as to this distinction, but it's pretty self-evident. We just look around and it's pretty obvious that the rest provided under Joshua was not the final rest. I mean, the people in the first century, you know, people listening to Jesus, they knew that clearly that wasn't, they just had to look around to see the Romans there, you know, and we look around today and we see essentially, you know, our version of the Romans around us today. And it's clearly evident that the rest has not been established yet. So that's a good one. All right, the fourth thing.
You're separating the high priest and priesthood?
I did, yeah. That's where we can maybe just, you know, kind of blend our numbers together. So the fourth thing I have on the list is the high priest. And the verse I have for that is chapter 4, verse 14, which says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So this, of course, separates Jesus from Aaron as the high priest in a couple ways. He's called the great high priest for one, but Aaron most certainly didn't pass into the heavens and was not the Son of God. So here's our distinction then between Jesus and his superiority over the high priest. And you're right, Mark, it gets maybe a little cloudy whether there really is actually a distinction between the high priest or the whole priesthood. So they do kind of blend together, but either way, those are, that's what I have as 5 and 6. So why was it important for Jesus to be, have greater authority than the high priest?
Because they died every year.
That's a great point. That's a great proof for it. Yep, exactly.
The priesthood was the structure by which God was going to be eternally worshipped. Then there would be, again, no future rest provided.
That ties in exactly with the proof that I had, which is verse 9 of chapter 5, which says, Jesus being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. And I think that's the crux of it for him being superior to the high priest is this eternal nature of it.
He delivered the mechanism of atonement. Christ atoned for our sins.
Interesting. Yeah, that's an interesting way to put it. So what is actually interesting is the beginning of that chapter, chapter 5, it talks about the method of establishing a high priest. And in many ways, they were both similar, both Aaron and Christ. Verse 4 specifically, that no one takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified him, not himself. So both were kind of appointed by God. They didn't take the honor for themselves. So they were similar in that way, but the main difference was, of course, that Christ was an eternal and everlasting high priest. Whereas the other priests, it's not in this section, I think it might be over in chapter 8, or maybe 7, which talks about the high priest dying every year. Or not dying every year, but dying, and there needing to be a new high priest.
The other comment that's made is that Christ's priesthood is actually named first. So it was a precedence, as in what is greater? Well, the one that God is named first.
In reference to Melchizedek, is that? Right, right.
But then he's shown also to be superior to Melchizedek.
Yes.
So it's like he's laying out the natural seed of Aaron and that natural priesthood better than. And then he brings up the spiritual priesthood, the king priesthood of Melchizedek, to come outside of the natural progression and the lineage of the Aaronic priesthood. And Christ is even better than that.
I think that's interesting. I think that one of the interesting kind of elements of Melchizedek as an order, after the order of Melchizedek and the order of Aaron, is Melchizedek is presented in type as eternal. You know, it says in here very specifically, he's without father, without mother, no beginning, no end, which is kind of a type or what Christ's eternal priesthood is all about. Okay, so the fifth thing I had, we've kind of already touched on it, is not just the high priest only, but the entire priesthood. And I had Hebrews 7, verse 11 for that. If therefore perfection was by the Levitical priesthood, I had Hebrews 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? So this is kind of basically, essentially what we've been chatting about. And the reason for this, of course, we also have already sort of alluded to and touched on, is the kind of the futility or the temporary nature of Aaron's priesthood. And I had chapter 7, 22 and 23, sorry, 23 and 24 for that. Because they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. This is what we talked about before. The high priests were always being replaced because they died. But this man, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he liveth ever to make intercession for them. So the eternal nature of Christ's being essentially is what separates him from the rest of the priesthood.
It also highlights this key key difference between him and the priesthood is that they had to offer for their own sins, but he did no sin.
Yeah, I think that's verse 27 here in chapter 7, who need not daily, as those high priests who offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Okay, how about the sixth thing, or seventh, or fifth, or whatever number we're up to?
Tabernacle?
I had something a bit before that.
Covenant.
I had the covenant from chapter 8 and verse 6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. So he needed to be superior. His new covenant, the new covenant in his blood, needed to be superior to that first covenant. And the proof of it is also here in chapter 8 and verses 8 to 12. For finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, this is, just as a side note, this is cited from Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34. So this is an old prophecy, but still under the law. Jeremiah, of course, lived under the time of the law. "Now, according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, saith the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them in my heart, in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest." So even under the law, even, you know, in Jeremiah's time, which was well and truly under the law, there was always this promise of this new covenant, the second covenant.
Can I just make a comment on that?
Yeah, of course.
So I totally agree with that. I think the connection with what we were just talking about with Melchizedek is there as well, because he talks about this new covenant. And in chapter 7, it says, "For the priesthood," verse 12, "being changed, therefore necessitates the change also of the law." So he's already preparing them for this next argument to say that the Aaronic priesthood ended and necessitated a new priesthood under Melchizedek, which therefore changed the law, a different system, this new eternal system. Christ comes, it necessitates another change through his blood, which I think what Jeremy had mentioned. So I think this builds on that. It's covenant. See, covenant is the word used in chapter 8. The law is what's used in chapter 7, but I think the meaning is the same. It had to change. It didn't work. It was that old system was done. Christ is the eternal system.
Yeah, and I think a lot of these arguments do sort of kind of blend together. Like, you know, we got allusions in chapter 7 that carry through and aren't really completed until chapter 9 or chapter 10 in the way that this works. And I think that's one of the, that's a cool thing about the book of Hebrews, is it's like, as a domino start to fall, as Christ has proved superior to, you know, the prophets and the angels and Moses and Aaron and the priesthood, is that this becomes everything, actually, and everything is so intertwined together that it's hard to kind of just, you know, pick them out as individual things. And as, you know, I believe it was Paul, we had this discussion. I mean, if you don't think it was Paul, then just plug your ears for that part. You know, to build this argument that it's everything. It's everything about everything that the people under this system knew, every aspect of daily life. And it's just like the fingers of it just spread through everything. So as you begin to replace this system, this entire system with Christ, yeah, it becomes difficult to kind of scalpel it out very easily and clearly, because it's everything, especially with these later ones like the law and so on, that they're all connected together. Okay, and then I had a seventh thing, which, I mean, maybe is a few things as well. It's kind of hard to to, again, to kind of parse out in particular. I think you already mentioned it already, Mark. Oh, was that? Sorry.
It was Jeremy.
Okay, sorry. Yeah. And so, exactly, tabernacle. And with that, I'm going to just kind of include the literal, the rudiments or whatever of that. So the sacrifices and the actual, and the items, the Ark of the Covenant and the candlestick and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to kind of lump that all together with the tabernacle, which was kind of the physical worship under that system. So there's a number of allusions to this as to why Christ was superior. I mean, if all the rest of the things, like you mentioned, Sean, if the priesthood is new, then the law is new, and then everything has to be new and everything is replaced. And then we have all these phrases that talk about, you know, a shadow of things to come. And it's not the true tabernacle, but it's the tabernacle to come. So I've got... What do I have here? Well, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, essentially, is what talks about a lot of these details. The veil and the candlestick and the showbread and the ark and the rod that budded and all the particulars of the worship and all the particulars of the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff being replaced. Chapter 8... I've written that down wrong. Chapter 8, verse 2 talks about the minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So again, this is an allusion to the tabernacle, the physical tabernacle that they had, not necessarily being the true tabernacle. Verse 5 talks about people serving unto the example and the shadow of the heavenly things, whereas Christ was the substance of those things. Verse 6, the very end of verse 6, talks about the better promises and so on. So by the time we get down to the end, it's a pretty comprehensive argument and establishment of Christ is superior to all these things.
Two things commended the tabernacle and all the elements of worship there. Was the tabernacle was a physical location, and it was essentially... exterior, right? Like, so the new covenant, or with Christ, we're talking about a living creature, living body, a living ecclesia. So that's, I think, a big difference there, because we're realizing God's not really interested in building temples or tents or anything of that sort. He's interested in building people. So that's what I think he's foundationally trying to get to. But the other one is the form of worship as well. And once again, it goes from an exterior, so external, you're killing animals, offering those, and instead now it's your own sacrifice. So both of the last things really focus on our part within Christ, how our association is with him, because he's greater, 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 greater. Well, finally, the final point here that he's saying in chapter 9, the reason he's greater is because we have become part of that. We are part of that tabernacle. It's no longer some exterior thing. We're no longer offering other things as sacrifice. We're offering ourselves.
Yeah, I agree. Chapters 9 and 10 kind of just try and tie up all those loose ends. And then I think there's a real shift in the book in chapter 10 and verse 19. I think it's exactly what you're talking about, Jeremy. It's like all the proofs of all these... physical, external, works-based sort of things kind of are all wrapped up with a bow. And then in verse 19, he makes this shift, saying, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." And I mean, there's a semicolon or whatever, and he's one of these run-on sentences that goes for many, many verses. But what a stark contrast that is, verse 19, to have boldness to approach unto the holiest. I mean, that was absolutely impossible under the law. The idea of being able to approach into the holiest was just not conceivable. It was never possible apart from, one man once a year, the high priest. But that way has been opened. The new and living way, which he's consecrated through the veil, through his flesh. So it's exactly right, Jeremy. And that's the big change, and that's the big shift, and that's what, you know, Christ came to do in a nutshell. It's the essence of his work is to draw us and to allow us to enter into that worship.
Paul, in Galatians 3 and 22 basically states, he does state, that the law imprisoned those under sin, whereas Christ's new covenant frees us by faith. So he says, but the scripture imprisoned, he's talking about the law, then he says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that by the promise of faith in Christ Jesus, you might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. And that's when he goes on to talk about, you know, many of you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. So he kind of explains it there really quickly. The law imprisoned us. Christ released us. Faith to salvation as opposed to condemnation to sin.
It's actually a reverse order if you think of it in a theological point of view. The things that he's concluding on, which I think is, he's saying this is the greatest thing that he's accomplished through his blood, is essentially reconciling us to himself. But if we think of theologically, we would say angels, being greater than an angel is the greatest thing he can be. But he starts at that point and builds. It's like, you know, naturally we say the temple was really great, and then we say what's greater than that? Well, the priest, because they get to do everything. And then what's greater than that? The high priest, because he's in charge. What's greater than that? Abraham. I mean, you know,
Moses. Yeah.
What's greater than that? The angels. But he goes reverse, and so he just dismantles every human argument.
Mm.
They were the icons of the Jewish faith. I forget who did chapter one, but I think we talked about that. That the angels were very placed in very high status amongst certain Jews, and like especially the powerful angels, right? Gabriel and Michael, like that was like wow. And I think he's just breaking down every hang up and issue and myth and side belief that they had. But yeah, it is interesting, as you say, Jeremy, he starts there, but that may have been their biggest hang-up. And then he just kind of destroys everything because he had to get them to believe in Christ.
Yeah. To knock all of those pillars
knock
down, everything down. Yeah. It's just interesting here in this transition that, you know, Hebrews 10, 19 and so on, there's so many allusions as to the ordinances under the law, so to speak, talks about consecration, talks about the veil, talks about the blood, talks about entering into the holiest, talks about a high priest over the house of God, 22, talks about a true heart, verse 22 talks about sprinkling, but the sprinkling is of the heart, not of the, you know, the temple or of these other things. It talks about bodies washed with pure water, you know, and all these allusions which, you know, maybe by this point, someone who was a staunch Jew, after the angels were knocked down and Moses was chopped down and Aaron's chopped down and the law's chopped down, everything's chopped down. And then this, you know, this section here where he makes that transgression or transition to a personal, like heartfelt faith. All these allusions, maybe they would have been able to see the connection of what it was really trying to get at with all these parallels. Okay, so that's really kind of the transition, and he builds from this through the rest of the chapter into, you know, a faith-based religion as opposed to works-based religion. And then, of course, Hebrews chapter 11, we're not going to go through. That's all the examples then of people who, like, actually did it, who were actually, you know, lived their life, made their decisions, and did what they did based upon faith. And so he's like, well, here's, you know, you want some examples? I'll give you some examples. Here's some people who actually did it and actually lived this way. And then, you know, kind of following on that, chapters 12 and 13, beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, as they did, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, you know, in the same way that they did it, we've got some real examples of real people who did real things. And hopefully we can also be real people who do real things motivated by our faith. So when we finally come into chapter 13, as we wrap up, wrap up the book, there's just a lot of really simple, practical, almost like Proverbs, just advice of things to do, you know. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. You know, pretty straightforward. I don't know if there's any, you know, deep hidden meaning that needs to be teased out in that. You know, be hospitable. Be faithful in your marriage. Don't be covetous. Trust that God can provide everything for us. Respect your elders and follow the example that they leave. Now, these were kind of the first verses. Just great advice, really. Simple, great advice. And then I just want to spend some time, and I want to go through verses 8 to 14-ish, depending on how much time we have, and kind of dig into these. And I think there's some good valuable lessons for us. Maybe, well, I mean, the lessons are valuable for every person of every generation of all time, but I think maybe they have a unique application to us today. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think that's an interesting thing for us to consider in 2024, when it seems like almost week to week, the world is new with some crazy development, and the speed at which technology is changing and driving, and the speed at which information is exchanged and passed around. Man, it just seems like nothing's the same. It seems like nothing is constant or sure. And yet Christ is the same always, yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And as I mentioned, we do. Our culture does. It always has changed, and now maybe more than ever. You know, it's different today than it was, I mean, even 10 years ago, maybe even 5 years ago, certainly different than the 90s, which were different than the 70s, which were different than the 50s and the 20s and into the 1800s and so on. It's always changed. And the changes are just, they're so rapid today. It's almost dizzying, and it's really difficult to know what's even true with the advancement in technology with deep fakes. It's like you can get a perfect video of someone with their perfect voice, and it's completely fabricated. So it's, you know, there's a lot of uncertainty going forward, especially coming to the election year in the States, of like, what, you can't trust a video. You have no idea what's even real. It's crazy. you know, and it's tempting to talk about the good old days when a lot of this stuff didn't happen, but I mean, maybe the good old days weren't that great either. There's always good old days behind the good old days that maybe everyone kind of complains about. And I don't know if it's just because I've never been 45 before, but maybe it's always happened. Like, maybe this is just every generation just gets older, because that's how time works. And you look back and think it used to be way better. I don't know. I don't know if it's actually way worse, or just maybe never been 45 before. So. So there's a bit of a challenge, I think, with kind of looking back to the good old days. Is one, they're gone. They're not there anymore. So it's kind of irrelevant to dwell in the past. But two is that we can elevate them, and we can kind of trust in the past and long for the past and maybe the traditions of the past. And, you know, this is how we used to do it, or this is how we've always done it, which essentially became, in a way, the issue with the scribes and Pharisees. Is they had created their own religion over all of their history based upon the traditions of men. Now, it's not that simple, because just because something is a tradition doesn't mean it's wrong. And there's many things which we do, maybe all of them, that are pretty solidly backed up in Scripture, that we do particularly, I mean, as you know, our faith and our community. But here's the interesting thing, is that there are so many warnings in Scripture not to be tossed around with doctrines. Now that's what we have in verse 9 as we carry on here in chapter 13. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. You know, this isn't the only place in Scripture which warns us about being tossed around by strange doctrines. And we wouldn't have the warnings if it wasn't a big deal. And I started looking through, and I'm not sure I've got all of them, but there's a lot of warnings just in Hebrews which talk about things like steadfastness and holding fast. I'll read them here for sake of time. So chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoke by the Lord and was confirmed by them, confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? Chapter 3 and 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. 4 and 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. 6, verse 19, we hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that which is in the veil. Chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that has promised. 11, talks about Sarah. Through faith, Sarah also herself received the strength to conceive seed. Doesn't specifically mention steadfast, but that's what steadfastness is to receive strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised, and she held on to that with steadfastness. Chapter 12 and 27, and this word yet once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, and that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace thereby that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So what is that? It's like almost 10 verses within Hebrews, which talk about this idea of like holding on and being steadfast. I think that maybe the most beautiful in my mind is 6 verse 19, which talks about an anchor of the soul. And it's just such vivid, beautiful imagery. This like, you think of a huge ship which is tossed with the most violent waves of the sea, and yet it's firm. It's just anchored like a rock to the ground and cannot be moved. Sorry? Oh, really? Okay, perfect. So I think this is a great thing which comes here out of these kind of real practical advice chapters here, chapters 12 and 13. And I think it's super, super important for us, you know, especially as we live in a world which is so uncertain and it just changes on a whim and everything is so fluid and flexible and insecure, that we are able to somehow anchor ourselves in this hope which we have. So there was I don't know if we have enough time to get into it, but maybe we'll try. So verse 9 says, be not carried around with diverse and strange doctrines. We chatted about that. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein. So I think that's pretty straightforward, of course, with this shift in the book from the law and Moses and all those things that went before to a faith which is based in grace. And we see that the things went before, all the offerings and all the trust in all those rudiments of the law did not profit those who participated in them. Verse 10 says that we have an altar that they have no right to eat at, which serve the tabernacle. And I think that makes, it's pretty straightforward, and it's a simple thing to understand in the first century and in the previous generations. But I'm struggling to see an example for us in 2024 where that works, where that is a strong message for us. We don't have Jews. We don't have people who are like, you know, offering sacrifices and compelling us not to pick up sticks on the Sabbath and all this kind of stuff. I think those things are well behind us. And yet we have this word here for us. And I don't know if anyone's got any thoughts on that as to.
Verse 10 to 14, you put them together as a group. What he's doing, and this is how it's relevant to us, he's essentially going back to the beginning of the book. The Jews are fixated on the law and the structure of worship that they had. And he's saying, but Christ was greater than all of those things, and he was offered outside the camp. And so that was, under the law, that was something disgraceful and unclean. And so he's making that point that what they were comfortable with, what they preferred for their existence, he's saying we need to leave that behind us. And he finishes that point, verse 14, which is back to live by faith, because it's all about sojourning, right? Waiting for the kingdom to come. He says we have no continuing city. And so that's where it's connected to us. What we're comfortable with, all the things that we surround ourselves with, our form of worship, he's saying Christ died outside of that. We need to go out and we need to sojourn just like Abraham. I think that's what our connection to it. Because we aren't, we're not like the Jews, but we could be like the Jews in our structure of worship, in our structure of life. We might be just, this is our environment.
Hmm. I mean, the second half is extremely powerful as well, right? Verses 12 to 14 specifically, Christ suffered without the gate, and we know that. And, verse 13, which is maybe a challenge for us, but maybe won't be for long, this idea of bearing reproach for Christ. And it's been pretty great for the last, I would imagine all of our lifetimes anyways, as far as being persecuted or suffering reproach for being a Christian, but maybe not. And verse 14, obviously, as you mentioned, Jeremy, having no continuing city, which is exactly what is mentioned of Abraham in chapter 11. It's actually all of them, essentially. Verse 13, they died in faith, not having received the promises. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. We came out and they didn't return to that country because they sought a better country. And that's the essence of this, is that we don't belong here. We don't fit in. We're not part of this. We have no allegiance to this world. We have no continuing city, and it's a challenge to live like that. It's a challenge to really understand that and to figure out where to draw those lines, because we have consciences and they're different. The realities are different for each of us. It was just the very specific part about our altar, which others have no right to eat at our altar. And maybe there's not as much that's absolutely applicable in verse 10 as there is certainly very obviously applicable in 12, 13, and 14.
I think he's trying to move the Jews from the thing to, sorry, I'm not explaining right, the icon of which they base their faith on, the tabernacle, the things in the tabernacle, Moses, Abraham, to the spiritual. So he's trying to make that transition, and he's trying to help us make the transition from the temporal to the eternal. And that, you think about it, Marty and I talked about this a while ago, this would have been super difficult for a good Jew to go, what? Moses and Abraham and the angels and the tabernacle and Joshua.
And our whole culture and everything.
Destroy the physical nature of their belief. But it was necessary, because otherwise they would have died in that false worship, essentially. But it would have been really tough. And you're right, it's tough for us, because it's easy for us to go, I went to meeting, I can quantify that. That's a metric, that's something I did it. And that makes me feel like I follow God. God said, you know what I mean? So we have to also do those things, but not base our belief on those things and migrate our thoughts to something that's spiritual and eternal. And that's super difficult. But
yeah, so like what's our equivalent of the tabernacle today in 2024? I mean,
it's legalism or the law and transitioning to faith. That God can actually forgive us. He will forgive us. That's a hard thing to kind of, it's very ethereal, right? Mm. It's not tangible. Like I can go to meeting, but God doesn't forgive us in a physical way. It's a metaphysical thing. I'm confusing myself.
It's good. It's good to just try and figure that out and think about it. Because you're right, it's very easy to just look at the physical things and come here and tick boxes off a list. But very clearly, that's not the point. It's to somehow get it in here. All right, that I think concludes what I've got. So.